Welcome to the Life Church Podcast. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you are ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. So I apologise in advance, I have a bit of a sore throat and I'm slightly ill. So if it's not good, that's the reason. So, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. So as we come together on Palm Sunday, we're going to reflect on a pivotal moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus. So it was on this day that Jesus embarked on a journey of triumph and sorrow, a journey that began in the humble village of Bethany. And for the first part of the day, I'm going to give you a sense of what it would have been like around Jerusalem in those days leading up to Passover, and then look closer at the events that took place at Bethany. And Jerusalem wasn't huge in those times, and so it would have spilled out quite far. And even the priests who would have been performing rituals and things during the time there wouldn't really have probably stayed in Jerusalem. They'd have been on the outskirts. And they'd have been called in to do the job by three silver horns being blown at a specific time when the astronomer gives the signal. And that would signal for the gates to be opened, and they'd prepare to do the morning sacrifices. So from Bethany, Jesus traveled towards Jerusalem, his path winding through the iconic landscape of the Mount of Olives. And perhaps if you can close your eyes, and I'll give you a description as well as I can of the surrounding area at that time. So at that time, Jerusalem was surrounded with gardens and fertile fields. Every foot of land was cultivated. Trees were everywhere. Olive trees covered the holy mountain, and fig trees lined the paths leading to Bethpage, which literally means the house of figs. And pomegranates bore the beautiful rosy fruit, so a little bit of colour in there amongst a lot of green. On the southern slope of Olivet, where Jesus would pass, grew in great abundance the date-bearing palm trees. Jerusalem and her surrounding areas are overflowing with millions of Jews for Passover. It would have been chaos. Perhaps up to 2 million, 20 times the usual 100,000. The surrounding areas outside the walls and across the foot of the Mount of Olives would have become a sea of tents pilgrims call home. Not so much like the tents that we have now, but probably just sheets on some sticks, or quite substantial tents with many people in. And I've read that each tribe possibly grouped together in the area designated by Moses during the desperate times in the wilderness. And there is a picture there. I don't know. No, there's no screens. But have we gone on? The slides? There's one with the tribes on them. That's the one. So this is what it was suggested it could have been like. So you've got here as perhaps Jerusalem, and then people would have assembled in the areas that they would have in the wilderness. However, I don't think that's accurate, because in the 700 years immediately before Jesus came, Jerusalem hadn't had a great time. They'd had the Assyrians had subdued them, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. It's unlikely they would have known which tribe they were from, other than maybe the Levites, because their names gave them away. So I think it's more likely that they probably grouped up in where they came from in the diaspora. So maybe the Greeks were together, the Romans were together, the Turks, well, that would have been Greek at the time, but the people from similar areas might have come together, because they would have had a shared culture, you know, similar clothing, similar music, similar practices, because we do know that Jews didn't all have the same customs. Where they came from changed the way that they did small practices. So with a lot of different Jews, there would have been, I imagine, as you traveled around, all sorts of different colors and smells, probably not all pleasant, and sounds as well probably were not all pleasant. If you imagine all these different instruments at the same time and people singing psalms, I think it would have sounded dreadful. That's my imagination. It's almost like an early Eurovision. So when the people saw Lazarus alive, great enthusiasm broke out. These people never came to see Jesus. That's not the reason they came. They were here for Passover. But they began to wonder if this is the long-awaited Messiah. Is he the one to defeat the Roman tyranny and finally bring freedom to the Jewish people? Is this Jesus, Moses, the new Moses? Hopefully, behind me, there'll now be a large map for you to admire. That one. This is part of an absolutely gorgeous medieval map that I couldn't show you the full thing because it's huge. But if you look where the blue is, that is Bethany. And it's a very reasonable 2 miles from Jerusalem, so not very far at all. You can see why you might choose to stay there and avoid the hustle and bustle and smells of Jerusalem. And we're going to be focused on that quite a lot shortly. But a little further down the road, you can see an orange circle, and that is Bethpage. And that's where Jesus stopped and ordered his 2 disciples to acquire an unridden donkey. So on the way, very convenient. It's a very short journey. To Jesus, Bethany was not just a random agricultural village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was a place where he found love, comfort, and hospitality. In the village lived 2 sisters and a brother. They were called Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They were people that Scripture tells us Jesus loved. Now, it's highly unusual for 3 unmarried siblings with means to be living alone like they are. Really strange. And a possible reason is that the parents could have died, leaving them some great wealth. It seems that Martha was likely older than the others because she seemed to act as the householder. I wouldn't imagine that Lazarus was more than an early teenager because he'd be married. So it's a very unusual account. And also, he's not the primary person in the house, which culturally should have been. So I think it was probably because he was quite young. And then in Luke 10:38, it says, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." It's significant that Martha welcomed him into her house, not Lazarus. Further, Martha brought her complaints to Jesus, not Lazarus, who would have culturally been regarded as head of the household, even if he was young, even if he was 10. If he was a 10-year-old male, he would have been the head of the household. She should really have brought her complaints to him. However, Jesus took that role of I guess, the head of the household at that time, perhaps because of who they knew him to be and what he'd already done at this point. So further, the value of the perfume that Mary brought to anoint Jesus often is how we kind of gauge that they've had some money. And as the 12 suggests, it's probably a year's wages worth of perfume. To hold that type of asset, you would have had not just a little bit of wealth, but substantial wealth. So the most significant event that took place in Bethany during the week before Passover is, in my opinion, the feast at Simon the leper's home, where Jesus' feet were anointed by Mary of Bethany. Just the fact that he was in the house of a leper, or once a leper, is in itself quite significant because he's unclean, so you probably really shouldn't have gone in there, as a rabbi especially. And as John, Matthew, and Mark's accounts are extremely similar, I've decided to use Mark's and then follow up with Luke because he gives us a new seat at the table. But it's worth noting that John's account is a bit spicy when talking about Judas, so it's definitely worth a read if you'd like some homework. So Mark 14:3-9, which is Mark's account, is, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and covered it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was that anointment wasted like that? For that anointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory, in memory of her." Well, it's just happened. So his words came true. And then Luke, which is the same occasion, but it's a new, totally new perspective. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered to him, saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender has two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom has cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so there's many things that happen in this, and I'm going to look at the meal a little closer now. But there are some really important things that happened here outside of just what people were doing. The first is that they anointed the feet of Jesus. There's only one time that you anoint the feet of somebody, and that is when they're dead. So it's a really peculiar thing to do. The second is that Mary, she uncovered her hair in public. And more scandalous, really, than many things, it would have been to have opened your hair in public. And I've heard some really good reasons for this. And a really good one was that perhaps that she could be Mary Magdalene. I don't know if I agree with it, but I can see how it links to the earlier event of hair being used to wipe Jesus, and that is a weird thing in itself. And also, if she'd already been involved in scandal, often the punishment was that the hair was uncovered. So all of that is, well, possibly. However, I think because what Jesus said, that for the actions that she did on that day, she will be remembered, really we just have to remember as Mary of Bethany, because if we can't be sure that it's the same person, then really you could remove the account of this woman, and that, I think, would be against what was being said. So maybe, but maybe not. But it's definitely weird that to have that happen twice. It's two hugely significant events. So the first thing that kind of happened here was that Martha served. The exact number of people at the dinner is unconfirmed in Scripture. However, among those present were Jesus, the 12 disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon. Mark's account specifies that they gathered at the home of a man known as Simon the leper in Mark 14:3. And it says where Lazarus could recline at the table. So this was a large space. And despite it not being her own home, Martha found herself immersed in the service of the meal. Her actions stemmed from a deep love and gratitude toward Jesus, coupled with a desire to honor him in the best way she knew, through her gifts of hospitality and service. Though Mary's dramatic act of worship probably overshadows Martha's humble service, it's crucial to acknowledge that Martha's role in ensuring the comfort and well-being of their honored guest Jesus, and her actions were motivated by a heart filled with love and gratitude towards the Lord, embodying the spirit of selfless devotion and humble service. I don't think Jesus refused the meal, is what I'm trying to say. He definitely ate it. The second thing is that Mary worshipped. Mary's deep attentiveness to Jesus' teaching is evident throughout Scripture. There's three incidents of where she appears at the feet of Jesus, in Luke 10, 38 to 42, John 11, 31 to 32, and John 12, 1 to 8. I believe that her profound understanding of and acceptance of the significance of Jesus' impending death surpassed even that of the 12 apostles. Mary's act of anointing Jesus' head and feet was a demonstration of pure love and worship, anticipating his forthcoming death and burial. The perfume she used was of immense value, worth, it says, 300 denarii, a sum equivalent to a year's wages. Pouring out this costly fragrance upon Jesus from head to feet symbolized her complete surrender and devotion to the Lord. Perhaps if we, like Mary, spent more time at Jesus' feet, our devotion to him would similarly overflow in sacrificial giving. So nard, the fragrant oil, I think it's mentioned once in the anointing, was derived from a plant indigenous to the mountains of northern India. It's extremely costly, and it has to travel a long way when it's imported. And Mary had cherished it in this precious alabaster box, which would have been very expensive in itself. Maybe it was for her own funeral. It's not something that you would wear, you know, for a night out. It's particularly used for burial rites. However, she recognized the greater significance of anointing Jesus, offering her most valuable possession in an act of adoration and worship. But also, perhaps it's not even that crazy when you think about the fact that he'd already resurrected a dead brother. So, you know, what would you do if somebody resurrected a dead, you know, somebody you were grieving for? You know, I think it's a small gesture in comparison. So what do you offer in your worship to him? And I'm going to read a psalm to you, two psalms. Well, one psalm, but I'm going to give you two versions. So Psalm 51, 16 to 17 from the NIV says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." And the Message version says, "Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart shattered lives, ready for love. Don't for a moment escape God's notice." I thought it was nice. So Mary's example teaches us the importance of sacrificial giving in worship. David refused to offer the Lord burnt offerings that cost him nothing in 2 Samuel 24, 24. Mary was unwilling to offer the Lord something of little value. Her act was an expression of that adoration for her Lord and Savior. And I believe she knew that. I genuinely believe that she 100% knew what was happening. Otherwise, it'd be so strange to start anointing somebody's feet. You know, it's so odd to just do that, unless you knew what was going to happen. As we said before, showing your hair was not done. It's considered your glory. By wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she defies societal norms, so did Jesus, and expectations, displaying humility and reverence that transcended cultural conventions. If you want to talk about cultural conventions, if Jesus followed the conventions at the time, when he woke up in the morning, he wouldn't have walked four steps without washing his left hand. And then he would not have touched any other part of his body until that left hand was washed. And then he'd have washed the right hand. And then he would have washed any other part of his body before he could touch it. Because the Pharisees convinced people that when you were asleep, your soul left the body. So you were completely dead. And for the Pharisees, death was, you can't touch a dead body, you can't look at a dead body. If you do, it brings darkness and sin and all these things into your life. And Jesus didn't follow this. And he was rebuked, if I remember. You might have to help with this. He was rebuked because his disciples didn't wash their hands in the way that we expected to. And he defended them. He said, no. And he gave his reasons why. And so he was also breaking cultural conventions. But could you imagine just the ridiculousness of following the law of Moses, all the laws from the Old Testament, and then all the extra laws added by the Pharisees? And this was part of the problem, that the Pharisees just kept adding more and more and more. And if you're wealthy, that's great. You can do all these things because you've got all this privilege. And you create a new caste where you're more, you know, you're more important, or you're cleaner than the rest, and they wouldn't touch someone unclean because they hadn't done this or done that. And it was a way to separate themselves and elevate themselves. And Jesus was not about that. Mary's focus was solely on honoring Christ, unconcerned with any potential shame or judgment she might face. Her act of devotion in the humble village of Bethany continues to inspire Christians worldwide to give themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus, just as she does, and it has for me, you know, during the preparation for this. Excuse me. So the third thing that I see happening here is Judas complained. Martha served, Mary worshipped, and Judas moaned. This is also the first time that he speaks in Scripture. The first time he speaks, and it's to complain. The stunned silence that must have followed Mary's unconventional act was suddenly broken by a voice raised in protest. Wanting to appear pious, and I say appear because it's just an appearance, Judas acted outraged over such an extravagant waste of money when he objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, and it's over 20 grand in today's money." Judas may have been the instigator, but the others were quick to follow suit. Matthew 26:8 adds that when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. Indignant. They'd just drawn this huge judgment, and they had their eye wiped when Jesus decided to give his opinion. These were Judas's first words anywhere in the Gospels. Unknown until later, Judas was a thief and was in the habit of stealing money from the box he carried. No doubt by this time, Judas probably had already decided to abandon Jesus and was trying to get what he considered to be the best of a bad situation. He was building a nest egg. Judas's disapproval of Mary's action wasn't because of the loss of opportunity to do more for the poor, but to his own loss of more funds to steal from the common purse. Jesus immediately defended Mary, sternly rebuking Jesus and the others. And he wasn't gentle. Often he's very gentle. And he said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." In Matthew's record, in Matthew 26:12, Jesus said, "When she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Mary may or may not have recognized her, but the anointing she'd just done, in it, Jesus saw a symbol of his soon death and burial. And if Judas really wanted to help the poor, Jesus reminded him that he would not lack the opportunity to do so. "You will always have the poor among you." The Lord was not criticizing the giving of charity to the poor, but he was challenging the disciples to keep the priorities straight. The opportunity to do good to him, as Mary had done, would not last long. Sometimes there's good, and sometimes there's better. Jesus stood at a crossroads, unmasked. Judas stood at a crossroads, unmasked as a hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor while embezzling from the group purse. He faced a decision. He could fall at Jesus' feet in humble repentance, confess his sin, and seek forgiveness. And I think we know how that would have gone. Or he could pridefully harden his heart, refuse to repent, suffer to the evil one's influence, and betray the Lord. And he chose the latter. So the fourth thing around that table is that Lazarus gave hope for the nations. And perhaps the title would have been better as Jesus gave hope for the nations through his actions with Lazarus. That's a bit longer. And Lazarus continued to live for many years after Jesus ascended to be with the Father. So his continued presence actually during those early years must have been a great testimony of the continuity of the work of Jesus for the early believers. Miracle aside, the resurrection of Lazarus holds a profound symbolic significance. It serves as a foreshadowing of Jesus' promise to raise the dead on Judgment Day. Just as Lazarus emerged from the tomb at just a simple call, so too will believers. And they will receive the perfected bodies, liberated from pain and limitation on the day of ultimate reckoning. And so there's another slide coming on with some interesting pictures. Next. So before I begin to wrap up, you can't really see it so well here, but I just want to show you a couple of these paintings of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We're just going to keep them there for a moment as I read some scripture describing this moment. It's Luke 19, 28 to 40, if you'd like to follow in your Bible. So it's Luke 19, 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answers, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So that's Luke 19, 28-40. Really good one. But where is Bethany for Jesus now? The answer lies within the very heart of the church. We, the church, are his modern-day Bethany. We serve as Bethany for one another. Within the church, Jesus finds a community of individuals who do not only profess their love for him, but also actively seek a close and intimate relationship. As stated in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Every Sunday we gather at Cinnamon Brow. Jesus is present among us, accepting our prayers, receiving our love, and delighting in our worship. Yet beyond merely accepting our offerings, Jesus yearns to worship alongside us, to stand in solidarity with his brothers and sisters. And for that of Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. When Jesus returns, it will be reminiscent of that profound moment in Bethany 2 millennia ago. Like Mary, we will pour out our hearts in worship, offering all we have in adoration of our Savior and listening intently to his word and undivided attention. Can you imagine it? Could you imagine being able to sit and listen to the words of Jesus in person? Like Martha, we will joyfully serve him and one another, embodying the spirit of selfless devotion. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine serving Jesus? And like Lazarus, we'll experience the fullness of resurrection, transformed and renewed in the presence of our Lord. Just as Simon was healed in Bethany, so too will we experience the healing touch of Jesus in our lives. What seat do you currently occupy at the feast in Simon's home? Are you worshiping like Mary? Are you faithfully serving like Martha? Are you celebrating your blessings like Lazarus? Are you waiting for, or have you been given healing like Simon? Jesus loved all those at the table, even Judas, truth be told. Consider Mary's extravagant gesture, a pouring out of 20 grand's worth of expensive perfume, a gesture that stunned those in the room, but brought joy to Jesus. In the following week, Jesus himself would pour out everything he had for us as he hung on the cross, demonstrating the depths of his love and sacrifice. Does the oil seem so valuable against the blood? This is more than just a story. It's a testimony. A testament to the enduring love and presence of Jesus within the community of believers. As the church, we stand as a beacon of hope, a reflection of Bethany, where we, visitors, and Jesus find community, worship, and love.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Please keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.